right, everybody, we welcome you to our class tonight. I was asking Barney there if he was trying to gain sympathy by wearing the blue tape around his arm, and he said that the reason for it is that there's a lot of mowing to be done tomorrow, and he wanted everybody to know he's not able to help. So strategy with that, I guess. We appreciate being together tonight. I hope the week is going well. You noticed already that we have several brothers and sisters to be praying about. Also, don't forget to call and to write cards and to check on our folks. And we'll pray together again at the end of our class time tonight. Did everybody notice in the song just a moment ago, the phrase, "And heaven is near"? You notice that? And just think of the meaning of that statement that we make in trying to teach and encourage each other. We tried to point out last week that heaven is always near in the sense that God is involved in the lives of His people in this world, and that our Lord represents His people in heaven now. So heaven is always near in that sense. It's also true that we who are Christians are always called upon to live with the expectation that heaven may be near in the other sense also. We do not, one of the things we've learned over the past 5 or 6 weeks is that the Lord always teaches us that we don't know times and seasons. That's not our business. Our task is to live as if the Lord is at hand and with that kind of an expectation. Now, what we've tried to do in this the last 2 weeks, we tried to look at the hope of heaven and then at the nature of heaven. And last week we ended with the unheavenly things, those things that are not in heaven, that are not the kind of behaviors that don't enter that city, the unending nature of it and the unfading nature of life there, and so on. And tonight, I want for us to think about this one question. What is life there going to be like? And we pointed out really three passages last week which remind us to address matters like this with a certain amount of humility and reserve, because the indications that we have, Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, for example, would suggest that we're not equipped to speak about things that are higher than we are. And Paul considered certain things to be unlawful to be spoken of. And I assume that means because our minds are not able to grasp everything about it. However, the hope of heaven would not be hope if there weren't some things that we are taught in the Lord's Word to hope in and to hope for. There are certain things about the place that we're told in the New Testament. And I would make these three observations. I think it was Bill who pointed out a week or two ago, that it's interesting that everything that's used to compare to heaven in the New Testament is either the best or the most precious that we know anything, the most beautiful or most precious that we know anything about. When you read about the city that comes down from heaven in Revelation 21, the city built four square, as we sing about it, and you notice that all of the materials that are used to try to describe it are either the most beautiful or most valued jewels, that the materials are gold and pearl and so forth. The street, it says, is pure gold. Sometimes we dishonor that, I'm afraid, by talking about the streets of gold as if it were a sort of a fairy tale type deal. It just mentions a street. And it says that this street was pure gold, like transparent glass. And the idea that it could be pure gold and like transparent glass at the same time would suggest this is symbolism. And we're being told that the beauty and the value of the place is more than we can estimate. And I think that's something to bear in mind. Also, we noticed from the plate. Bill, what do you want to say?
Yeah, I read one time where somebody asked the question, what does God need to save us?
Well, yeah, God doesn't need paving material, does he? We notice in reading about the place that if you put Genesis 3 together with Revelation 22, that what was lost by sin, whatever was ruined by the tempter, is now restored. There is the ability to look on God's face. There is the presence of the tree of life with its fruit every month of the year. There's the river of water of life. All of the fellowship which was missing before is present here. And then we're told something that occupies the inhabitants of that place. There's an occupation of heaven. It is serving God. His people serve Him day and night. Revelation 22 and verse 3. And there is singing in heaven. There's praise that goes on all the time. I included a reference to the song of Moses and the Lamb in Revelation 15 and verse 3 and 4. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Which now, I think, lays a question before us. In what way is God getting His people in this world ready to be able to enjoy heaven? Aren't we, by looking forward to the opportunity to be together, the opportunity to serve, the opportunity to offer a sacrifice of praise, aren't we learning to be at home in heaven? What possible appeal could a place have where the occupants of that place are forever involved in the privilege of serving and worshiping the God they adore? What appeal could such a place have for someone who has had no taste for it, for any of those activities while here? We want to be people who have to be made to go to church, to be bored by singing and worshiping God, who then want to die and go to a place where they do that all the time and think we're blessed. I think that's worth thinking about. And Bill, you had a hand up. Yes, if there's not something there, then we're in trouble, aren't we? That's for sure. You see, in a general drift here of what I'm trying to get at, the focus in the New Testament is not on trying to offer a complete description of the place. Heaven is a place. But it is a place of a different sort than what we deal with here. And you can see that the likeness there. I want to try to take our minds down this fork in the road here. The idea that the New Testament is more concerned with picturing the experience of the righteous in this eternal destiny than with describing what the place is like. The focus is more on how being there impacts those who are there, and how the blessed are blessed by the experience of the place the Lord has gone to prepare for His people. And in this way, I think that some of the likenesses of the New Testament are worthy of our thinking and meditation more than just for this class tonight, but I think they are supremely encouraging. And this is something, I don't remember where I ran across some of these phrases even, but this has helped me and encouraged me, and I hope it will you too. To be in heaven, being in heaven is like being involved in, first, the fellowship of a banquet. I have been to some circumstances like these of fellowship, of high fellowship, memorable banquets in my life. But think about the ways in which the New Testament and the Bible uses this idea, and I'll just put these phrases up. We'll not read every passage, but this hope goes back to a wonderful passage in Isaiah. And this is in the background of the New Testament passages. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food. And it describes some of the ingredients of the feast. And He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that's cast over all peoples, the veil that's spread over all the nations. He will swallow up death forever. Now that's the swallowing, the veil is death. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of His people He'll take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him that He might save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation. Now, the meaning of the feast is not the food served, but the occasion celebrated. We've waited for Him. He's brought His salvation. Let's rejoice in Him. Now, the New Testament in Luke 14, somebody comes up to Jesus and says, blessed is he who'll eat bread in the kingdom of God. And the Lord, instead of answering yes, or what he tells about this fella who makes a great banquet, a great supper, and he invites all of his guests, and he goes to all the trouble of getting it ready, and he sends his servant to gather those who have been invited, and one says, I've bought oxen, have to work them. Another one, I've bought a field and I got to go see it. Another one says, I've married a wife. And the servant brings a message back, and the owner, the man who prepared the feast is upset over this, and he has his servant to go out and see if in the marketplaces and the roadsides and so forth who can get to come. And there's still room, and he wants his house to be full. He's like a man who preparing a banquet and wanting his house to be filled. And the ministry of Jesus is said to be in the interest of that desire. In Matthew 8, with the centurion who had such great faith. Remember, the Lord talked about people coming from the east and the west and the north and the south and reclining at the table in the kingdom of heaven. It's the sitting at the table is a reference to the banquet, the great supper. In Luke 13, he talked about to his own people, the Jewish people, about people coming from all these places and sitting down in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves being cast out, and that being a cause for great weeping, heartbreak, having missed the banquet. Now, the 2 points at the end mean nothing unless the fellowship of the banquet is a valued, treasured experience or hope. And you'd be motivated to be there, and you wouldn't want to miss it if you could just see what it was like. And that would be one way of understanding heaven, the kingdom of God, like a great supper, a great banquet. All right, try to stack these one upon the next, upon the other for you. It's like the victory of a kingdom. How many of you in here, a few of you, will have known some great day when a war was finally over and a victory was celebrated? I remember hearing Kay's dad talk about this quite a bit. And the victory of a kingdom where there's been a battle, there's been a struggle, there's been a life and death war contested, and where the outcome has been hard fought, and now victory comes. And that's the way heaven is thought of. Remember in Matthew 25, the Lord says, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Yes. And that expectation, in 2 Peter 1, in verse 11, after the challenge to add what we call the Christian graces to your faith virtue and the virtue knowledge and so forth, you go along. And he finally says, "For thus shall be richly supplied for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Now this is to people who are already citizens of the kingdom. But think about when you're finally... The victory is there. Paul, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 18, nearly the last thing he wrote was, "The Lord will stood by me, and he rescued me, and he will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom." Now, that's a man who's just written, "I'm ready to be offered." He knew what was about to happen, but he saw the victory of the Lord's kingdom. And I mean, you think about it, anything that you strongly believe in, you'd risk your life for, that has been talked against and disrespected and dishonored, for that to be vindicated would be a joy of the highest sort. And that's the way this is thought of here. Heaven, being in heaven is like being involved in the riches of an inheritance. An inheritance is sharing in the wealth of a father. You have a part in his in the birthright, and you have a heritage that has great meaning. And I know I'm offering too many passages maybe, but just two or three for each one of these ideas. In Ephesians 1, in him we have obtained an inheritance. Now, Paul has just mentioned our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, but don't overlook the impact of that. Our adoption of sons means that we have an inheritance. Paul prays that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened so that we may know what is the hope to which he has called us, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And then he talks about how God wants to, how he seated us with Christ in the heavenly places so that in the ages to come he might display to us the exceeding riches of his kindness. That's quite an inheritance. Romans 8 describes how we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Imagine that for a moment in your mind. Your fellow heirs with the one who has been sacrificed to make you part of the family. A remarkable idea. And then if so be that we suffer with him, in other words, it's got to matter to us more than our lives do, in order that we may also be glorified with him. I take it that our inheritance is being glorified with him. Our inheritance shared with him is being glorified with him. The Christ who offered himself up for us is willing to share his glory with us. That's amazing. Next time we sing Amazing Grace, think of that. In 1 Peter 1, I read last week the longer passage here, but this is to an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away. Or the newer version will say, which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, reserved or kept where? In heaven for you. For you. Don't forget that part of it. The you is plural, but for you. These ideas, if you begin to add them together and think about what it would be like to experience them, become wonderful. The fellowship of a banquet, celebrating the victory of a kingdom, where the riches of an inheritance are enjoyed. Being in heaven is like being involved in a country which is completely secure. Think about the money, blood, sweat, and tears which are invested in trying to provide security for a country, ours or any other nation. For that matter, think of all of it's invested in trying to provide security at a ball game or at a mall or anything like that now. And think about how we look for. The insurance company won't let us have a church building now without having a security system on it, at least not if they're going to insure us, where we could afford to buy the insurance anyway. You think of that. And think of how important security is to us in so many ways in our lives. Well, in the New Testament, Hebrews 11 and verse 10 talks about Abraham and Sarah, and at verse 10 it mentions that these are people who didn't turn back. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God, whose builder and maker is God. A city is a place where people lives, and in their day a people ruled by a king. But look at the other phrases now in this immediate context. Verse 13, these were people who greeted the promises from afar. They acknowledged that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That's verse 13. There's no home that they have here. Verse 14, they're seeking a country. They make it clear that they're seeking a country or a homeland. And at verse 16, it mentions that they had a desire for a better country, a heavenly one. Notice all those phrases together now. A country of their own, or a homeland, a better country, a heavenly one. Jim?
I know the brother, 7 years ago, city, a faithful member of the church, and was a little boy, about 4, 5, 6, and he noticed that every Sunday morning they had a church. And they lived this quiet soul, you know. He said, I was always curious as to what they're doing. So he went down there and he stopped and said, what are y'all doing? And his brother, son, we're counting the Lord's money. And he waited just a minute. If it's the Lord's money, how are you going to get it up there too?
There would be a need to lay up treasures in heaven, obviously, wouldn't there?
Yeah. If you come to a child's mind, I think the property is just what I would say, among other things. Well, we're using it to do his good work here on earth.
Yes.
To help other people go there.
Yes. That's a good story, good illustration, yeah. There has to be some way in which our citizenship in that abiding city demonstrates itself now, and that's one way to illustrate it. And what God has done, the Hebrew writer says, is to prepare for them a city. Into verse 16 there, and then over in chapter 13 of this same letter, at verse 14, the writer says, "For we have here no abiding city, no lasting city, but we seek," Jim's talking about what's involved in seeking it, "the city that is to come." So it's like enjoying the security of a city which is perfect and in which nothing threatening is present. It's like the welcome of a home. Can you recall in your mind any occasion when you or any beloved member of your family had to be away from home for a long period of time and you came home? Remember the first time you ever came home from college? Some of you remember when you came home from the service or overseas or whatever. Some of you can remember when you came home from your first day of school, maybe. And remember the welcome? And you think about that. I believe the New Testament means to indicate to us that we'll know each other and that we will, I think Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are seated at this banquet of this table and or of this kingdom, and that in some sense or another, the welcome home is all the more precious because of that. 2 Corinthians 5 at verse 8 it mentions that we'd rather be away from the body and significantly at home with the Lord. He said in verse 1 that even if this earthly tent in which we live is destroyed, then we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. In John 14 in verse 2, in my Father's house there are many mansions. And I pointed out, as I understand it, the word means dwelling places. It doesn't have to mean some particular kind of a dwelling. The key idea is that it's a room for us in the Father's house. And then Matthew 25 and verse 21, enter into the joy of your master. There's something about home, the thought of home. Right now, we are at home enough in this world that it kind of breaks our heart to think about not being here. But we'll get to the place, more and more to the place, where home really strikes us. And maybe God in His providence allows some of the things to happen to us that do, in order to help us be reminded of where home really is and for it to be more precious to us. I can't prove that, but I would say that's a possibility. Being involved in heaven is like the comfort of rest. I wonder if it's possible to appreciate rest without exertion having taken place first. Some of us are trying that, but the picture that the New Testament uses when it speaks of heaven being rest, it speaks of it to people to whom that would have meant everything. People whom the persecutors were trying to wear out, people who had served and served and served, people who had been faithful through so much. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews 4 and verses 9 and 10 says, there remains a Sabbath, what? Rest for the people of God. And if you read the longer context, he has to be talking about the rest that heaven involves, not a day of the week here. In Revelation 14 and verse 13, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, that they may, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their works follow them. Isn't that a wonderful idea? What we have done remains meaningful, yet we rest from it. What effect does rest tend to have on you? I mean, when you wake up in the morning, I mean, you get to the place where it's not good morning, honey, it's did you get any rest last night? Did you sleep okay? And man, when you can wake up in the morning and say, I slept good, that's the start of a good day. And that's the idea. I think in Revelation 7, we may have the closest description of rest, what we're talking about when we mention rest, that's possible. Now, this is the passage where who are these 144,000? Well, these are the ones who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's Revelation 7 and verse 14. And then it says, and this is what I mean by rest. I'll put this up here so you know where in the world I am. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, does that hold any appeal to us? the comfort of rest. They still serve him day and night in his temple, but look at the effect this has on them. And then being involved in heaven is like enjoying the purity of a new heavens and a new earth. I'll read here from 2 Peter chapter 3. I just put all three of these up here for you to see. And we think about God's purposes or plans being completely fulfilled, and it gets us to this point. And I would say that I know all the discussion, or at least I know a good bit of discussion that goes on about the new heavens and the new earth. I think we're on the safest ground if we take this as one of the descriptions of the experience of God's people, and if we understand all seven of these as ways of illustrating something that's unimaginable to us otherwise. And what Peter says is, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now notice that what is new is that this is where righteousness dwells. That is the thing that is emphasized here. And right before that, he has said, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the hastening of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Now, without trying to explore all the implications, all the various theories that people have had, at least you can see that if there is not an involvement in a new heavens and a new earth, there's not any hope otherwise. And it's interesting that in Revelation 21, John uses this idea to try to describe the victory, the final abode of the righteousness. Listen to this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. The sea might represent the vast population of mankind, the unbelieving world, so to speak. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Look at especially what John classifies as the former things which have passed away. He says twice that these the first or the former had passed away, but what he sees is not simply the loss of physical elements. What he sees is that death is no more, nor mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. Now put these together and let me say them this way. Being involved in heaven is like being involved in the fellowship of a banquet, the victory of a kingdom, the riches of an inheritance, the security of a country, the welcome of a home, the comfort of rest, and the purity of new heavens and a new earth. How do these illustrations inform and shape our conception of eternal life? If we think of eternal life as just life without having an end, That would be an important detail, but inadequate to the describing of the Christian hope. We have to think also of fellowship and victory and riches and security and welcome and comfort and purity to have the idea that the New Testament offers to us. Can you think about this without being impressed and encouraged and hoping? I don't see how. If we were to print these points alongside our prayer list all the time, it might help us, I don't know, to think about what we're dealing with. Do you have any other things that we should have in our prayer before we go tonight? Any other announcements or things that need to be mentioned? All right. Let us pray. Father, we're so thankful to be able to be gathered together with people of like precious faith. And we're thankful for everything that you have done to give us the privilege of calling on you as our Father. We're thankful for the thought of inheritance that goes along with that, and for the expectation of being gathered at the table of the banquet of the kingdom. We're thankful, Father, for the promise of victory for your cause. And we're thankful for security and for the hope that goes with that, and for the answer to our longing for rest. And Father, we're so thankful for the price that you have paid in order to offer us such a gift. We pray that we'll be moved to gratitude and to service and to steadfastness in our lives. We pray tonight for Jackie Buck and for Leah's mom and for Tim. We pray for Russell and Rachel and all their family. We pray for Sister Pat Harris. And we pray, Father, for anyone else that we might be overlooking. We pray for your blessings on them. We pray for our life together as a congregation, that you'll bless our elders while they're thinking about our future. We pray that you will bless us with fruit in our service. We pray that you'll be merciful to us in our faults. We pray for your will to be done in our lives in every way. And we pray for the victory of your kingdom. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, folks.